During the season of Lent, we skipped ahead in our journey through Mark's gospel, focusing on the last days of Jesus' life into his arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection. But we now find ourselves sort of going back in time in Mark's narrative world, back to Mark chapter 8, but we are still living in the glow of Eastertide. So it's kind of not fair because we have an advantage that the people in the story didn't know that Jesus was going to be resurrected. And but we'll just take that advantage. It's okay to have a little privilege now and again. So there we are. In our scripture reading today that Patrick just read, that was Mark 8, 1 through 10. And Jesus in that story is in a predominantly non-Jewish section of Palestine. He's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there, you might recall that he feeds a bunch of people. You might also recall that just two chapters earlier, Mark chapter 6, Jesus is with a bunch of Jewish people, and they're in the wilderness, about 5,000 of them, and they're also hungry. And so Jesus feeds these 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. And in that story, he's really kind of, Mark is painting a picture of Jesus as sort of a messianic Moses type figure. Moses goes in the wilderness and the people don't have any food and Moses prays and God provides miraculous food in the wilderness. And here Jesus is in the wilderness with 5,000 people and they're hungry, they don't have enough. And he transforms these five loaves and two fish into an abundance of food for God's people. Here in Mark 8, in a non-Jewish crowd in the wilderness, Jesus seems to be showing that his messianic leadership, his gracious leadership and provision extends past the Jewish people onto the non-Jewish people, the rest of the world, and that includes me and many of you as well, and that's such good news. Jesus' lordship, his salvation, is available to all who place their faith in him, who trust him, regardless of ethnicity and religious background and history. The story is so full of good news. Not only has Jesus miraculously provided food, but he's revealed his intention to receive everyone through faith. In Jesus, God's salvation, his grace, his love has come near for all. So why do people resist the love and grace and salvation of Jesus if it's so abundant and so good and so free? Well, there's lots of reasons, as you probably know. But to put it in simplistic terms, people resist Jesus because they resist the lordship of Jesus. People resist the way Jesus calls us to live. We want grace, we want forgiveness, we want salvation, but we don't often like what it looks like for that salvation to have happened. We don't like the way that salvation was won, through death on a cross rather than through flexing power. Right? We like Jesus' grace for us, but we don't necessarily love his command to show grace to other people, especially our enemies. Heck, most of us don't even show very much grace to ourselves. Most of us don't really get grace at all. We like the idea of life abundant, flowing, but we reflexively almost recoil. Our programming, if you will, rejects the idea that part of following Jesus might include suffering. Picking up our crosses, he says, putting the good of others in front of our own comfort, our own economic gain or personal freedoms. Following Jesus is in so many ways un-American. It was also, it turns out, un-Roman and un-Pharisaical and un-Herodian. It's pretty much country society set up outside of Christ. Our text from Mark this evening addresses this idea of resistance, and it gives us a warning to check where our allegiances lie. And true to the way of Jesus, even though this is a convicting text, it's also full of good news. And I'm looking forward to sharing that with you. I'm going to read this story in two sections because I think that's how it breaks down best. And it's Mark 8, 11 through 21. Lord, would you open this word to us? Would you help me to speak the things you want spoken? But even if I mess that up, by the grace and power of your Spirit, would you preach to us the message you want preached to our hearts and to our minds, to our community and to us as individuals? Amen. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he embarked and went away to the other side. Okay. So the story begins with Jesus going to a different side of the lake or the Sea of Galilee. He did the feeding. He goes to this one side where he meets the Pharisees and they test him, and then he takes off again. Right? There, when he's with the Pharisees, one of the most, by the way, dedicated sects or groups of Jewish people in the first and second century, these Pharisees confront Jesus. And the whole scene is just sort of bursting with controversy. As readers of Mark's gospel, we're used to the Pharisees challenging Jesus now that we're eight chapters in, right? Mark's original audience as well were stuck between the Roman Empire on the one side, thinking that the Jesus movement was too un-Roman. You know, the Christians got in trouble for being weird, for having like only one God that they liked. The Romans didn't like that. That you're bad for government because you won't bow down to all of our gods and goddesses. And if you don't worship, you know, the gods and goddesses of the harvest, then we're going to have a bad harvest. You Christians are bad for politics. So on the Roman side, they're getting pressure. Mark's original audience, these early Christians, right? But then on the Jewish side, they're getting pressure from the Pharisees, who are like, "You guys aren't Jewish enough. You say you're from this root of the scriptures. You say this Jesus was the fulfillment of all these things, but we're not seeing that." And so they're stuck in the middle of this pressure cooker. And there's a clue in the text that the Pharisees were testing Jesus. It's right there in the text that they were testing him when they were asking for a sign. And testing is something in Mark's gospel that's associated with the Satan, which is another way of saying the accuser, right? And also all of his demons. They do this. So in Mark's gospel, when we see the word testing, it's almost always satanic in nature. Now, what is this sign the Pharisees are looking for? Like, they'd already seen or at least heard that Jesus is healing people, that he's freeing people, feeding them miraculously, that he's teaching in ways that are just blowing people's minds. People can't even, have you heard this Jesus guy? He's saying things in ways that our teachers would never say. He's amazing. So they're hearing about all of these things, these deeds of power that Jesus is doing, these healings and exorcisms. Why weren't those acts of power enough for the Pharisees? Why did they want another sign? Well, we're going to get to that in short order, but just a side note that this little interlude of Jesus encountering Pharisees is supposed to be, I don't know if I'm supposed to do this, I'm going to tip my hand here. It's supposed to be a hook. It's supposed to get us seemingly on the same page. It's supposed to get us to roll our eyes and say, those Pharisees are losers. I mean, look at all the stuff Jesus has done. He goes over there, he's a good guy, and they're, you know, once again, the Pharisees are testing him. I mean, they're basically doing Satan's work. Ah, those Pharisees. We would never do that. Good riddance. Jesus leaves, he goes to the other side. Oh, I hope this story gets better. Okay, so Mark's now hooked his audience, and if you play along, he's hooked you too. But he's led us into a trap. See, now we're all in agreement that the Pharisees have got it wrong. And for a few seconds, it feels really good to be on the same page with not liking the Pharisees, because if there's anything we like, we know in our polarized culture, we love to be in our little bubbles and to hate everybody else, right? So like, woo, Mark's audience is now in. They don't like the Pharisees. We're much more comfortable being with the disciples in the story, right? The ones closest to Jesus. I want to be like them until Mark 8:14. And they'd forgotten to take bread. They didn't have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss among themselves the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces that you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up then?" And they said, 7. And he was like, "Do you not yet understand?" So Jesus and his disciples leave the Pharisees, head for another side of the Sea of Galilee. Mark, the narrator, this is not a character in the story. Mark is the narrator. He tells us the disciples had forgotten to take bread with them on the journey, and they're arguing with themselves about this fact. Anyone who's ever gone on a hike or a day trip or something like that, a road trip, you know what it feels like when you forget the snacks. Like, I thought you had it. We just went on a ski thing on this, was it spring break? And we get up to the mountain and we realize we don't have the sandwiches, the pocket sandwiches that we're going to eat on the chairlift. I thought Corey got them. She thought I got them. The kids were glad we didn't get them because they get smashed. We didn't, you know, you just, I think we all five ate off of like a quarter bag of little Gardetto's Chex Mix in my pocket. They did fine. There's no problems. Okay. So you know what that's like. So they're all freaked out because they forgot the snacks. They forgot the bread, right? And Jesus sees beyond this surface issue and he says, "Hey, watch out. I want you to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Beware of the leaven. Like, what is he talking about? I mean, are they talking about yeast? Is he talking about some sort of weird disease? Like, beware of their leaven? Does it not rise bread? Like, what is the deal with this? Well, in biblical imagery, leaven often carries the idea or the connotation of corruption or impurity. Something small that can infect anything it touches and spread throughout the whole system or the whole lump of dough or the whole community, right? What is the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod? You don't want me to talk too long today, so I'll just say simply, it is unbelief. They have witnessed and heard about the large body of Jesus' mighty deeds and mighty words, and yet they don't believe. And it's not so much that they don't believe in the Western sense of that word. Like, we are so, for us, belief is usually a set of doctrines or a creed or something like that. That's not the biblical idea or understanding of belief. What it means is that they don't put their trust in Jesus. I mean, they believe that he exists. They're talking with him and arguing. The Pharisees and Herod believe that Jesus exists. They see him. They believe that he's done some mighty things. In fact, one time they confronted him and said, "We know you did this miraculous stuff. We just think you did it by the power of the devil." Right? So they're not believing. They're not trusting. They're not submitting to Jesus. That's what belief means. They don't believe. Now, why not? Why don't they believe in Jesus, right? It seems, man, it's so hard to get my mind around, because you're thinking if he's there doing all these amazing things that you would just be like, right? You would just be on your knees. It'd be amazing. Well, they don't believe, I think, because their vision of how they think the kingdom of heaven is going to look is not the same as what Jesus is displaying. Their hopes for what the Messiah should be like are not the way Jesus actually lives. You know, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod is their hardness of heart, their unwillingness to accept reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets, that he's the Savior, that he's the Lord. Why would the disciples, though, who are in the boat with Jesus, why would they have to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod? Because the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod is seductive, addictive, and it's dangerous to you and me too. The Pharisees had turned their vision of the kingdom of God into an idol. They wanted God's kingdom to be set up to benefit their particular tribe, who interprets the scriptures in a particular way, and for their ethnic nation alone. The Herodians, they were a different group of people. They were the ruling class. They wanted the kingdom of God to make their family a dynasty, ruling God's kingdom on earth. They don't want Jesus to be the king. They want to stay the king. Herod wants to be the king. Now, why did the disciples have to beware about those things? Because in their own way, they wanted the kingdom to serve their purposes as well. James and John, in a different part of the gospel, asked that Jesus, that they sit on Jesus' right and left hand, right? Like they want a position of authority. They assume that Jesus is going to make them upwardly mobile. That with his power, the world is just going to get better and better, and the disciples are poised as the inner circle to just ride those coattails to victory. Beware. We know how the kingdom of God is. The king goes to the cross. The king lays down his life for other people. The king is vindicated only through suffering and betrayal and death. It's not a straight line to victory and to privilege and to comfort, right? So why do we need to watch out and beware? Because we're in danger of the same sorts of idolatry. We see this playing out in our own times with the rise of things like Christian nationalism, right? That is where we falsely merge our country's needs and identity and calling with the kingdom of God. Is this the one and the same? And when we put our needs and our values of our country over and against others, over and against what the scriptures declare about the kingdom of God, we better beware. And watch out, right? We see this in self-professed followers of Jesus. You know, they sign on as politicians and sign on to economic policies that are more important, right? We prop them up as more important than their character. When we place more value on our dominance in the world scene over and against loving our neighbors as ourselves, we got a problem. When we place more value on protecting our privileges of our own culture or ethnicity over and against freedom and justice for all, we've come crosswise of the kingdom of God. We've got to watch out. We've got a problem. We're called to watch out and beware that we not idolize comfort over sacrificial service to other people, that we not idolize our personal salvation while being judgmental to other people and callous to their suffering. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" And then he quotes this text from Jeremiah. He says, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" He's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, and N.T. Wright has this to say. This isn't just a poetic way of saying, "I can't believe how blind you are." It's a way of saying you're in danger of going the way the Israelites did in Jeremiah's day. And what was the problem in Jeremiah's day? Much like the problem Jesus saw with the Pharisees and with Herod, people were so caught up in their own concerns, so unconcerned about injustice and wickedness in their society, that God had no alternative but to abandon them to their fate at the hands of foreigners. And if they effectively worshiped other values, other gods over Yahweh, then they're going to become like them. They're going to allow those gods to have power over them. By quoting Jeremiah here, Jesus is saying, watch out, beware. The same temptation to idolatry that led to judgment in Jeremiah's day is lurking in our time. It's lurking in this boat, even among those closest to Jesus, and even for me and you. It's something to beware of. And see, the problem is that the danger is compounding. Idolatry is seductive. It makes us feel like we're in control when we first start out. You know, like our politics, right? It can make us feel in control. It can make us feel like, you know, if I'm just on the right side, I can change the world. We can change the world. Or at least we can be right at the expense of other people. And that feels really good. And you know it does. It feels seductively good for a season. Our idolatry of money can give us the illusion that we are secure, self-contained, capable, free, in control. Our idolatry of success can make us feel worthy. That feels so good to be wanted, to feel like this is why I exist in the world. Our idolatry to sexual sin like pornography or substances like drugs or alcohol can make us feel good, actually, for a season. It can help numb us to the pain of the world. Give us a high, like literally on a short term, seemingly transcending the drudgery and the pain and the ridiculousness of the world, helping us get through the disappointments. But all of these idols, every idol, ultimately ends with us not being free at all, but us being captives to those things that started off oh so seductively good. We become captives to the behaviors, to the substances, to the performances, to the success, to our side winning at any cost. We get addicted to those things. And worse yet, this is where it really gets nasty, is that the further we go down this road, the less aware we are of it. You know, those little idols that in Jeremiah's day, they were actually little statues, right? And they had little eyes and little ears and little mouths. Of course, they didn't work because they're like wood or stone or metal. And the warning is like, if we go down that road of idolatry, we're going to become like those things that we idolize. And having eyes we won't see and ears we won't hear and mouths we can't speak and praise. And what happens is we become numb to the voice of God and to the voice of reason and to the voice of the people in our lives that we love. More the walking dead. And maybe you're feeling stuck right now. Maybe you're stuck in a rut of thinking that just doesn't serve you well anymore. But you can't escape it. Maybe you're stuck in a pattern of behavior that you thought you were mastering, but you know what? Maybe it's mastering you. Maybe it's mastering you. Stuck in a way of seeing the world, maybe seeing our culture, maybe seeing politics that is self-serving and divisive rather than life-giving and Christ-like. Well, I have two points of good news. I really do. That first of all, Jesus came to break us free from these chains of idols, right? He came to open stopped ears and to loose mute tongues and to open blind eyes to help us perceive reality, to know him intimately, and to find real life. You know, and that's why this story, get the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, and then this episode in the boat. On either side, just like bookends, are two healing stories. We went through them a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go in great detail, but there's the healing of a deaf man who has also had difficulty speaking, right? And then on the other side of all of these episodes is the healing of a blind man who couldn't see. And in both those stories, Jesus uses spit to touch the ears and to touch the eyes and to touch the tongue. And the reason Jesus does that, because in the ancient world, when you had an idol and you wanted the spirit of the god or the goddess to come and inhabit that idol so that Zeus might be in your community or Pan might be in your community, the priest would go through this thing called the mizpe incantation where they would do all these fancy words and then they would use living spit and they would touch those parts of the idol. And it was believed that those would come to life. And what Jesus is doing, saying you're made in God's image, you are basically a walking icon. That's the Greek word for human. You are a walking idol in a good way, in the sense that God made you in his image. And what Jesus does is, when we've got ourselves into a mess of idolatry where we can't perceive reality well anymore, where our hearts are hard and our eyes don't work and our ears don't perceive the voice of God anymore, is Jesus says, I can come in and I can open those things back up for you. And I can make you alive again. And that's part of the good news of the gospel. It's not just about salvation someday a long time ago or a long time from now. It's about what he can do in our lives right now, because a lot of us are stuck right now. And a lot of us have been stuck and unstuck and restuck, and this is the human life. So don't despair if you're thinking, like, I thought I was through this. Sorry, we're probably never all the way through this until the new creation. It's just part of the Christian life that we stuck ourselves in this stuff, and Jesus breaks us out again and again and again. Amen? I got off my page here. You know, sometimes Jesus graciously, miraculously, instantly does something where it breaks you free. Some of you have had that story in your life. That's not usually how it happens. It's not usually how it happens. And I know that some of us come from a background where we think, man, if you're just going to start talking about effort, you're going to start talking about, like, discipline, like, that goes against grace, right? Listen, one of my favorite quotes on this is from the late, great Dallas Willard, who said, grace is opposed to earning, 100%, but it's not opposed to effort. Grace is often the fuel that gives you the gumption to put some effort in, right? It's no surprise that most often Jesus works in and through wise counselors and therapists and pastors and spiritual directors and teachers and elders and through spiritual friendships and in the community and through nature and through scripture and through worship and through sacraments. And I could go on and on and on, but it's no surprise that Jesus often works in and through a whole community of different ways. Are you walking in true freedom in Christ today? Or are you ensnared by someone or something that's numbing your sense of faith in Jesus? I just ask, like, what would it look like for you to take a step toward freedom today? Who might you just take one step to talk with, maybe an opening conversation? Who could you talk with? Who could you share your burden with? Obviously, I can be a person for you. I've got those people in my life as well. But I want you to think about that. Is there a step that you might take after today? Well, I said there was 2 points of good news in this passage. And you see, the second one has to do with the fact that Jesus doesn't only come to set us free from idolatry and spiritual numbness, but he also offers us hope to heal that core part of our brokenness that leads us to choosing idolatry in the first place. That's the inner part of us that seeks to numb the pain. See, almost all idolatry is a result of fear. Fear of not having enough, fear of not being secure, fear of not being taken care of, fear of not being fulfilled, fear of not being loved. That might be the foundational one where it all comes back to. This whole section of Mark's gospel is dominated, by the way, by the theme of bread. In the feeding of the 5,000, the emphasis is on Jesus overcoming economic limitations. The disciples say, hey, there's 5,000 people here. Where are we going to get that kind of money to feed these people? And Jesus provides miraculously, right? In the feeding of the 4,000, they're even further out in the wilderness. All the money in the world wouldn't help them in the feeding of the 4,000 because there was no place to buy bread. And so in the first feeding, it's an economic issue. In the second feeding, it's a logistics issue. And what the saying here combined is that Jesus can meet all of those needs. After witnessing both of the miracles of Jesus' miraculous provision, the disciples are concerned by the fact that they have no bread in the boat. What, are you crazy? Their hearts are hardened, right? They're stuck. They're in their idolatry. They can't hear. They can't perceive. And so the good news is that Jesus does something about this. See, the disciples in the ancient world, the disciples were the ones responsible for thinking of the things like bringing the snacks in the boat. It wasn't the rabbi's job to do that. So they're thinking, we failed, man. My identity's messed up. They're probably fighting. Peter, I thought you brought it. No, John, I thought you brought it. You know, so they're trying to blame each other. You know, I'm just imagining what goes on because I'm a human. I do that stuff all the time. They're focused on their lack. They're focused on their failure. They're focused on their... They're not focused on the solution, who's sitting in the boat with them. The disciples believe that there's no bread in the boat. If you read that passage carefully, it says they got on the boat and they had no bread. Except for Mark, who's not in the boat. Mark's the narrator, remember? I know it's complicated reading the Gospels. Mark's the narrator, and Mark tells us one detail that the disciples don't realize, that there's one loaf in the boat, one bread in the boat. Artos is the Greek word for loaf or bread. I think the English translators like to use those two words interchangeably because in English, we don't like to over-repeat words. You know, like your teacher's always saying, use a thesaurus, so quit saying the same word. But it's important that we see the same word because artos is there. It's for loaves, it's for loaf, it's for bread, all in that passage. And there's one artos in the boat. And most commentators will say, you know who that one bread is? It's Jesus, right? And John, in his gospel, goes so far as to say that Jesus is the bread of life. So the disciples, they don't have any bread. They don't see any bread. They don't see any way out. All they see is their failure. Mark tells us there's one loaf in the boat. It's one loaf in the boat. It's Jesus. It's incredible grace that Jesus is willing to forgive us and to set us free from idolatry, but how much more the grace to provide security for us not to need or to fear or to seek idols in the first place. If we learn anything from these feeding stories, it's that Jesus, with him, it's not about what we don't have. It's about what Jesus can do with what we do have. And the one loaf is with us right now. In every situation, in every minute of every day, the bread of life is in our boat. And that is very good news. Lord, thank you for this passage that reveals such good news to us. Thank you that it's not just some story that's meant to encourage us and pat us on the back and help us to get through another week, but it's filled with resurrection power, filled with force and goodness. Thank you, Jesus, that you are alive, that you are the bread in the boat with us. Help us to come to you. In fact, as we prepare to come to communion, I just want to offer us a moment of silence to maybe confess those idols, those places that are beginning to master us, the numbness in our perception of Jesus. Lord, hear the cries of our desperation. Hear the stuckness. Perceive, Lord, the self-knowledge that I and we cannot get ourselves out of the mess that we've made. Bread of life, forgive us. Bread of life, feed us. Empower us, set us free. Bless you, Lord.